Have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning. I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. If you're visiting with us today, this is perhaps your first time at IBC. We're very glad to see you. You're very welcome. We trust that you will know the blessing of God as you gather with us. As Pastor Steve mentioned, one of the best ways to get to know us is actually in our evening worship when we hang around afterwards and have fellowship together over a cup of coffee and even hot chocolate is now being served. I'm led to believe I did have a cup last week, so that's good to know as we move into the colder weather. We're going to read from Deuteronomy 22, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't have one, please feel free to use one of the Bibles that are provided in the seats nearby. We come to the 13th verse this morning, and we're going to read the whole of the rest of this chapter. Deuteronomy 22. We'll commence to read together at verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city and the gate. And the father of the young man, or of the young woman, shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. And so you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to his word this morning. Almighty God, our Father who is in heaven, we have sought to extol your name in praise and in prayer, for you are the God of all creation, the true and the living one. You are the one who has created mankind, and you are the one who has given us your law that we might live by it, to the glory of your name. And yet we recognize, our Father, only too well that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even as we come this morning to a sobering portion of your holy word, We recognise, Lord, that every one of us will feel the weight, the conviction of sin from your law. We pray, Father, that even as we do that, we would also then see something of the glory of the gospel, something of the beauty of Christ, something of the grace of God that is offered to us in your Son. How we bless you, Father, that there is indeed forgiveness for sins and peace with God through Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Father, that even the deepest and darkest of sins that we might commit can all be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. How we rejoice this morning that we can be clean and that we can have a right standing before you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come now and do his work, searching our hearts and leading us to Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Such are the days in which we live that to even raise the subject of sexual purity is to immediately face the mockery and the ridicule of the modern progressive culture. It's to be written off as Victorian, prudish, repressive, oppressive. Notwithstanding the spirit of the age in which we live, the rejection of God's holiness and God's standard for sexual conduct is something that the Christian church is called to care about, and may I say, to strive to uphold by the grace of God. As God's covenant people, the church is called to uphold and affirm the beauty of sexual purity, the importance of sexual purity, and the benefits of sexual purity. This is not merely a new covenant responsibility, but it's something that God spoke about to his people in ancient times and under his old covenant to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 22 verses 13 through 30, God sets out for us six scenarios relating to the issue of sexual purity and the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And he does it for the good of his people and for the glory of his holy name. He seeks to instruct us about the sanctity of marriage and the importance of sexual purity within marriage and within life in general. He applies all of these scenarios to Israel's life as he seeks to expound for them applications with regards to the seventh commandment. And so as we take up this section of Deuteronomy, you're sitting there saying, rather him than me. We're going to consider the issue of sexual purity and the power of Jesus Christ. I want to do it quite simply this morning by way of 2 points. We're going to consider the law and sexual purity, and then we're going to consider the gospel and sexual purity. And as we do that, we will then be able to understand something of what the Bible teaches regarding sexual purity and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the holiness of God. We're going to see the wisdom of God. We're going to see the depravity of man. But hopefully then by the end of our time together, we're going to see something of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior from all sin. So let's look first of all then at what I'm calling the law and sexual purity. Israel is preparing to enter the land of Canaan. Moses is still in this lengthy address, the second address to the people, where he's expounding for them the implications of the moral law of God as it will have a bearing upon their civil life together. The moral law will inform the judicial law of Israel. Israel is about to enter into a land that is renowned for its sexual immorality, renowned for its promiscuity and its perversity. Canaanite conduct was like so many godless cultures. It was marked by all manner of sexual depravity and all manner of sexual deviance. God's concern for his people was that living in the context of a world that has rebelled against him and is marked by sexual depravity and sexual deviance, that God's people would be different. That God's people would live by a better standard. That God's people would be marked out, not by immorality, but morality. Not by impurity, but by purity. And here in our passage this morning, we have six case studies with regards to sexual purity in the seventh commandment. I want to simply walk us through them, jog us through them, if you will. And as we do that, we're going to frame out in our minds something of the standard of God with regards to sexual purity. Something of the standard of God with regards to his seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Notice case number one. We have it in verses 13 through 21. What we have here essentially is the case of questionable virginity and fornication and an illicit demand for divorce. The first case here we must consider speaks of a man who essentially is abusing his wife. We're told that he hates his wife, and because he hates his wife, he's bringing up an accusation against her that she wasn't really a virgin when she married him, and therefore he has been in some way defrauded by this. He then claims on the basis of that, that he can get out of the marriage. Now, divorce is a difficult experience, a painful experience. But the Bible does give us grounds for lawful divorces. But not everything that happens in our marriage gives us a reason to leave our marriage. Here, this is a concocted story by this man in order to get out of his marriage. And as a result, it ends up back with the family of the young woman and ultimately before the elders for them to determine whether or not the accusation he's making is true or false. And Moses makes it very clear that if it is discovered that it is a false accusation, then he is to be punished and there is to be no divorce granted. You see, marriage is intended by God for life. Marriage is intended by God to be all the days of our life, until death us do part. That's the ideal. You can't just divorce your spouse for any old reason that comes along, and you certainly cannot divorce them for concocting some lie about them in order to get out of the marriage. But nevertheless, the reality is that that's what's going on in this particular context. And so Moses makes it very clear that false allegation against a woman in this context is invalid grounds for divorce, and the young man is punished and the marriage continues. But then he tells us something quite startling, that if it's discovered that in actual fact the young woman has been deceitful, and the young woman has been lying, and the young woman has in actual fact committed fornication. That's a word you don't hear of very often nowadays, isn't it? Such is the drowning of our culture in sexual immorality. To even speak the word is to receive a frown. But here Moses says, if it's discovered that a young woman has actually engaged in sexual immorality before her marriage, she's to be put to death. Put to death before her father's house. Put to death because of the shame that it brings upon her father's house. And this outrageous thing that has been done in Israel is described as whoring in her father's house. Now, we must read that and realize this is how important sexual purity is to God. This is how important it is that we don't play fast and loose with the holiness of God. We see here very clearly that the whole purpose of this exercise, this case being heard and being judged, is what? So that Israel will come to a place where they will do what? Notice the recurring phrase, purge the evil from their midst. See, God's people are concerned about God's holiness. God's people are concerned about God's standards, and God's people are concerned then that they would address sin when it breaks out in their ranks. And that's what's going on here in this first case. It is the case of questioned virginity, fornication, and an illicit desire for divorce. But notice the second case. This is more straightforward in verse 22. It is the case of adultery. A man lying with the wife of another. Moses moves on from that initial case to the second case. Notice he doesn't make any mention whether the man was single, whether the man was married. The point that is being made here is this, that the man who lies with the wife of another man is guilty of adultery. And the woman is guilty of adultery. And notice there is to be no mercy. They are to be executed. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. You see, when adultery is committed, there is a violation of trust. There is a violation of faithfulness to the covenant of God. God puts a high premium on integrity. He puts a high premium on faithfulness. He puts a high premium on keeping that which you have promised. Now, we live in a society today where nobody cares. Nobody cares about integrity. Nobody cares about keeping their word. You can say one thing and do another, and who cares? I didn't feel like it the second time, so it doesn't really matter. That's how dark our culture is. That's how depraved our society is. And here's the challenge for us, isn't it? We're swimming around in this. And don't think we're not infected by it. We're all infected by it. Every single one of us. But what we have here is a blatant violation of the second commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Well, if you do, and it's proved, you will be removed from the covenant community. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Then we have the third case. This is the case that I'm calling the case of adultery in the city. It's an interesting case that Moses raises here. It's of a young woman, a betrothed virgin. Very important to notice that she's betrothed. That's more than engagement is today in our culture. It's almost married in the Jewish culture. And if this betrothed virgin, she meets a man in the city and she lies with her, but there's no calling out in the city because she hasn't been attacked, but rather she's consented to the liaison, then they are both guilty of what is tantamount to adultery. And notice how Moses says it's to be dealt with. The man who has violated the woman who has gone with the man, they are to be punished. Punished as adulterers in the city. Consensual, adulterous relations is essentially what we have here in this third case. But again, what we have to see is this, that they are to purge the evil from their midst. There is to be a zero tolerance for sexual immorality amongst the covenant people of God. That's what we're, that's the recurring emphasis that Moses is bringing from God to Israel in this passage. That brings us then to consider the fourth case. The fourth case is what we might say is, in our modern parlance, rape. Notice verses 25 through 27. If in the open country a man meets a young woman who's betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, only the man who lay with her shall die. It's the whole issue that she was in the country, she shouted for help, no one heard her. She is to be, of course, viewed as the victim for what she is. But the man, the perpetrator, the violator, he is to be executed. You know, there used to be statutes on the laws of our lands where rapists were executed. They were executed. Because it is a heinous violation of a woman. It's a horrific act of violence that we should abhor and that should be dealt with severely. And so we see here again this issue of this sexually immoral man violating this woman, he is to be put to death. The evil removed from Israel. Then we come to the fifth case. That's a straightforward case, the case of fornication, verses 28 and 29. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver and shall be his wife because he has violated her, and they'll be never to be divorced. Now, I don't think it implies that the woman has to marry him, but it is that he is duty bound to marry her. And the reality is then that this young couple are to be married all the days of their life. He's to enter into this marriage with no possibility of divorce. He's to take care of the woman, and he's to pay the father the dowry that is expected in the culture. Then we come to the sixth case, the last one, and it's a peculiar little statement here. A man shall not take his father's wife. Some have suggested here that we're talking about incestuous relations. I don't think that's in view. I think what we have here is a stepmother situation where a father has died, and now a young man takes his wife to be his own wife. And this is a forbidden union. God has some forbidden unions. And the reason for this is because in some way it would uncover the father's dignity. And it would some way or another bring an undignified reality to the father's memory as he has a relationship with the woman. I think this Hebrew idiom of uncovering his father's nakedness is to do with the desecration of a father's dignity. And here we see then that there are some unions that God simply forbids. And you're not to enter into those unions. Brothers and sisters, we read this, don't we? As one of you mentioned to me already this morning, you read it with your family and you thought, whoa, this is a heavy passage. And it really is. I mean, it's a catalogue, isn't it, of different case studies. But what we see here is how real the Bible is. How authentic Scripture is. As God seeks to speak into his covenant community's life, and as he speaks into the realities of life, we see here several possibilities with regards to what? The reality of us violating the law of God in the realm of sexual purity. God in his holiness, and God in his wisdom, has instituted marriage. Marriage for the joys and the pleasures and the benefits of sexual union. And it is beautiful and it is glorious, and we should uphold it and we should display it and we should want to have a part in it by the grace of God. But God also says, and it's there and there alone, that you are to enjoy this unique gift of sexual intimacy. Now I realize if I was to preach this on the campus of Sac State, some academic presentation, I'd be probably laughed out of the hall. Right? But what we learn here from God's law is this: fornication, adultery, rape, they all violate the holy standard of God. And they are all described here as evil. Evil. The brothers and sisters, we're living in a day where to say such a thing is to be mocked and slandered. And yet this is the standard of God's word. Any sexual activity outside of the marriage bond is sinful in the sight of a holy God. And it is vital for the people of God to recognize this, to understand this, to believe this, to be committed to this. Such is the culture bleeding into the church today. Scandal after scandal after scandal of sexual immorality in the church. We wonder then why it is that the culture laughs and scorns. Now that's not to say that some cases of sexual immorality, sexual impurity, are not cases that are less egregious than others. We know that. But listen. Moses is expounding the law of God for Israel here, reflecting the holy character of God, saying to God's people, listen, you're going into this land, you're going to settle it, then you need to live a pure life. This is what your covenant God calls you to. And when sexual sin breaks out in your ranks, you must address it. You cannot condone it. You cannot wink at it. You cannot say, it doesn't matter, it's okay. It's not. Something has seriously gone wrong in our walk with God. The pure and holy God calls us to purity. That brings us then to consider the second half of my message, the gospel and sexual purity. Because aren't you thankful? I am, right? That you're not taken out and stoned. You're not put to death in the way that Old Covenant Israel was called to do this. The Christian church has a mechanism for dealing with sexual immorality, of course, and we'll mention that. But we need to go from the law to the gospel to understand then sexual purity and the power of Christ. There's no doubt that the judicial elements of the Old Covenant law with regards to sexual sin, they are severe. But in realizing that they are severe, it should teach us then that God hates sexual immorality. He hates it. Now, we look at our culture today and we marvel, don't we? I marvel. I marvel at the patience of God. I marvel at the long suffering of God. I look at our media. I look at our entertainment world. I look at the fact that we're only a click away on our phones from any kind of depraved sexual deviance that you want online. And God hasn't destroyed us. That's patience. That's long suffering. When you consider particularly God's view of sexual immorality. As we consider the severity, what we must see here is that as far as God is concerned, sexual sin is a serious sin. And we must take it seriously. But such is the looseness, such is the perverseness of our generation that people will just mock at this. They'll laugh at this. They want to be free. They want to be able to express themselves. How dare you tell me what I can do and what I cannot do? Well, I can tell you it on the basis of the Word of God. What does the New Testament have to say to us about this most contemporary of issues? Well, to aid us in this question, I want us to turn to the help of the Apostle Paul. He wrote a letter to a congregation who lived in a city that, from what we know about that city, was no different from most American cities, American culture today. Especially when it comes to the issue of sexual immorality and sexual deviancy. Turn with me to Paul's first letter. You've guessed it. The Corinthians. And let's consider what Paul has to say to this congregation. This is a congregation that understood that to be called a Corinthian meant to be called someone who was sexually immoral. That was the phrase, right? A bit like saying if you're a Scotsman, right, you are tight with money, right? But actually it's Aberdonians who are tight with money, right? It's the people from Aberdeen in Scotland who are the tight people, right? So that city is known to be tight, right? Well, just like Glaswegians, that's what I am, are known to be warm-hearted and generous, right? If you were a Corinthian, you were identified potentially as being someone who was sexually immoral. That's how perverse the city was. Now, you imagine the Apostle Paul turns up in Corinth with his Bible to preach the gospel and to call sinners to repentance, to call sexually immoral human beings to repentance from their sexual immorality and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be like me sending you to the strip on Las Vegas where I was 2 weeks ago to preach the gospel, where some of our brothers go to preach the gospel. It'd be like me sending you to the Castro district of San Francisco to preach the gospel. That, when you think about Paul going to Corinth, that's what you must think about. Right? Not for the faint-hearted. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn to that chapter and let's read together from verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's an encouraging statement, by the way. We'll come back to that. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Then he says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There are three truths I want us to think about here as we consider the gospel and sexual purity. The first one is a warning. The warning that sexual immorality is no small matter in the sight of a holy God. Paul speaking to this Christian community who lived in the city of Corinth. They were like us, right? They'd been saved by the grace of God. They'd come into the congregation of the righteous. But here's the challenge. They were still living in the world, though they were not of the world. And the challenge was that the world was influencing them. And there was the challenge then of what? Of them compromising with the world. That's why I believe Paul warns them. Don't be deceived. You cannot have Christ and live in a sexually immoral way and expect to get to heaven. That's what he's saying. What's the likelihood for this congregation? That some of them had professed faith, they'd come into the church, but they still were drawn back to their old way of life. Their old way of sexual immorality. Paul makes it clear there is no compromising with sexual immorality when it comes to the gospel and Christianity. Just as there's no compromising with idolatry and stealing and greed and drunkenness and swindling. And we say, wow, all the sins America's drowning in today. All of them. Paul warns the Corinthians that continuation in the sins listed by anyone claiming to be a Christian would result in disaster. They would not make it to heaven. Notice what he says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. See, when you become a Christian, you come into union with Christ, and Christ becomes your Lord. And as he says here, your body is the Lord's, just as your heart is the Lord's, because the totality of your humanity is now in Christ. And in verse 15, he reminds us that in Christ, our bodies belong to Christ, and we should not unite them to a prostitute. What does that mean? I think what he's referring to there is the fact that some were tempted, perhaps had even done it, in the church in Corinth, where they had become again entangled in temple prostitution. Verse 18, he calls the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. There's no compromise with it. Flee it in all its forms, because it does nothing but sin. It does nothing but harm to your own body. I've always wondered about this verse. But he says this very clearly. A sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's something peculiar, something unique about sexual sin that harms us. I think part of it is that we give something of ourselves away in a very intimate way that we never get back. Because it's not expressed in the context of a covenant union of marriage, it scars us in some way. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. I haven't preached on this for a very long time, and maybe that's to my shame, not my credit. We're living in days of great and gross sexual immorality. I don't expect anybody to come and arrest me for preaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It is possible that I get cancelled in our culture and hounded in our culture and plagued by hatred in our culture because I would preach a sermon like this that says you must flee sexual immorality. All forms of sexual immorality God hates, and God will judge and God will punish. That's the age we're living in. That's the battle that we have to fight in our generation, in part as the Christian church. It's very difficult to maintain pure thoughts and a pure life in this culture. Don't think for one minute I'm 6 feet above the rest of you. I live where you live. I have the same battles that every other man has. They're real challenges. But listen, we must recognize that sexual immorality is no small matter with God. It is no small matter in how it harms our lives. If it marks our life, if it governs our life rather, if it dominates our life, if it is an ongoing life dominating sin, we are in deep trouble regarding the validity of our Christianity. Listen, singles, you know me. I'm well aware of being single and maintaining your sexual purity in this age is a very difficult thing. But I want to encourage you this morning, you need to take measures to do everything you can to maintain it. You need to take measures. Now, I'm not going to give you a list of measures that I think are going to work, but I'm telling you now, talk to brothers, talk to sisters. Don't be prudish about it at that level. Be willing to open it up to people you trust if this is an issue in your life. Talk about it. Get help for it. But listen, it's not just a singles problem. It's a marriage problem. Listen to me, dear brothers, dear sisters, in your marriages. You must take every step you can to keep the marriage bed pure. That is extremely challenging in our day. But openness and communication are vitally important. I was sharing with someone recently, but when I was about 47, 46, I thought, midlife crisis? Nah, don't know if that's true. Don't think it is. Got to 50, realized what a fool. There is such a thing as a real challenge when you get to about 50 years of age. Your best years are probably behind you. Most of your years are behind you unless you're going to live to 100, which might be possible in this age, but unlikely. You start to ask yourself questions about what you've accomplished, what you might yet accomplish. You recognize that your wife is changing. If she's around the same age as you, there are going to be challenges for her, different kinds of challenges than you have. There are all manner of temptations. And then I thought to myself, I know at least 3 men in ministry over my 30 years of ministry. 3 men that were close to me. 3 men that I had preached in my pulpit, who all, when they hit around the age of 50, did what David did. They fell into sexual immorality. And they're living today, 20 years or so later from some of them, they're living today with the consequences of those choices. Now into their 70s. And the consequences are not good ones. They're bad ones. Brothers, listen. If you're entangled today in sexual immorality in your marriage, you need to get help. You need to come. You need to talk about it. We want to help you. Dear sister, if you're in the same place, maybe in your situation, we're willing to help you. But listen, do not play fast and loose with sexual immorality. I am convinced the reason why certain men never ever end up standing up and getting serving in the church is because they've got a hidden life going on that they've never been willing to get sorted out. Because you cannot serve God with a good conscience, an undefiled conscience, and be dabbling on all of that and in bondage to all of that behind the scenes.
I want to say this to you. Be sure your sins will find you out. They will. You say, Pastor, that's rather heavy. I know it is. It needs to be. And dear parents, let me say this to you. Fathers, mothers, do not think your children are not already sexualized with all the filth of our culture. They are. That's why it's important that you consider what you're watching on Netflix, Amazon, every possible stream that comes right into your house with every piece of filth that there is. There is very few programs you can ever watch now that not within 5 minutes there's a gay issue on it. As though it's just normal and acceptable. But not according to my Bible, it's not. Not according to the Word of God, it's not. And brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of this as parents. We need to create a wholesome approach to the gift of sex that God has given to us. And you know how you do that? Having a wholesome, happy, healthy marriage. That your children see normal affection between mum and dad. That your children are aware that mum and dad love each other. That your children are aware that there is something precious and special about this union that God has given to us between a man and a woman. So that when, God willing, it's their turn, they won't be afraid of sexual union. That's happened in certain cases that I'm aware of. Because of the way that it was perhaps handled in the home. But rather they will be wholesomely able to approach it with the grace of God, knowing God knows best. God is the one who has ordained this for our good. There is a beauty about it. There is a blessedness about it. But when we violate that beauty and that blessedness, only danger and damage comes. So that's the warning. But then there's hope in this passage, right? Where's the hope found? It's a text I've often turned to with people who've come to me looking for encouragement and assurance in the context of their own sexual sin. Right? Verse 11. Such were some of you. What does that imply? That you're not like that anymore. That you've been saved. That you've been redeemed. And notice how Paul puts it. You are washed. Oh, what is it that we need when we're guilty of sexual sin? The washing of our conscience. Because we know we just dishonored the Lord. And where does that washing come from? The work of the Holy Spirit as we appropriate to our hearts again the finished work of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from all sin. You see, all sexual sin is cleansable in the blood of Jesus. And there's your hope this morning. There's your hope. Washed. Sanctified. You know what that means? Definitively, the power of sexual sin has been broken and you've been set apart for holiness. That's what I think is definitive sanctification. Notice then, justified. You've been pardoned. God's forgiven you for your sins. And Paul here is saying to the Corinthians, listen, such were some of you. Such were some of you who lived in this sexually immoral way. But God has, by the gospel, saved you. By the Lord Jesus, saved you. By the Spirit of God, saved you. Where is your hope this morning for sexual immorality that you're guilty of? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the forgiveness that He offers through His life, death, and resurrection. I want to ask you this morning, if you're an unbeliever here, think, wow, this guy, he's going after this. I am. But not because I'm a prude. Not because I'm a Victorian. But because I'm a Christian. And I believe the gospel. And I'm convinced that God knows best. And I want to encourage you, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you've come in here and your life is one of fornication or adultery or worse, I want to challenge you this morning because I'm persuaded that in the private moments of your own reflection where nobody else is around, you know that you're harming your life. You know that you're unclean before God. You know that you need to be delivered from this snare that has you. And I want to offer you the hope this morning of Christ. I want to say to you, there is a way out of the dark paths of sin to God.
It's Jesus Christ, the crucified. I want to encourage you that there is hope for your never dying soul in Christ. We have to see this. We have to be aware of this. He is the one who has come to live and die and rise for us that we might be pardoned, forgiven for our sins. And brothers and sisters, listen, when it comes to being delivered from sexual sin, there is no one else who can do it except Jesus. Because there's no one else who has come to save us from it. So my dear unbeliever, if there is particularly in your life the issue of sexual immorality that you are beset by, I want to say to you that your hope is to be found in this great Saviour who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, who has satisfied the just requirements of the law by dying on the cross in our place, who has risen from the dead to show forth that he has been vindicated by God, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What great hope there is for our world. What great hope there is for Sacramento this morning. What great hope there is for you this morning if you're an unbeliever who's lost in a world of sexual immorality. That brings us to the last point as we close. And that is the power. The power of the gospel. And for this I want us to turn to a different letter from Paul. Piggybacking on verse 11 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because as the Apostle Paul went around in the first century preaching the gospel, and as he saw Gentiles delivered from their sexual immorality, as they trusted in the Lord Jesus, he instructed them about the power of the gospel in the life to maintain purity. To maintain purity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Dear Christian, listen. Don't buy into the attitude that says, it doesn't matter, God understands, it's just a little problem I have. No. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You can come and say, well, Pastor Briggs, that's your opinion, that's what you think. You're a bit prudish anyway, and you're a bit heavy-handed with regards to sexual. I said, you can say that if you want. I'm just going to turn you to this text and say, look, I didn't write it. It's my job to preach it. And I'm called by God's grace to live it. And if you're a Christian, so are you. So are you. My dear brothers and sisters, it is possible not to live a sinless life, but to live a holy life that God regards as holy as we look to Jesus and walk in the Spirit, that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I want to close on this note of triumph, brothers, sisters. A note of triumph that says to us, because Jesus Christ reigns in heaven and he's praying for us and we have his Spirit, it is possible for us not to be like the world in these things. It's possible for us to address the lusts of the flesh that rise up, let's be honest, every day. Sin is never far away. It's always lurking at the door. But it is possible, by the grace of God, to have clean, clear, blue water between a life of sexual immorality and a life lived for the holiness of God. But it's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know. Only too well, I cannot do this on my own strength. If God does not help me, I am damned. It's really that simple. But with God's help,
It's possible not to set things before my eyes. It's possible not to allow my desires to deviate from that which pleases God. It's possible to put to death the lusts of the flesh that I might walk in the power of the Spirit. And my dear brothers and sisters, listen, we need to be a people who understand this and are committed to this. We want to bear witness in Sacramento. There are many ways we can do that, of course, and we ought to. But one of the most powerful ways, I'm convinced, in this dark, deviant, depraved generation is to be living sexually pure lives. To be pursuing sexual purity. When it breaks out in the church, as it does, we will be patient. We will work with it. If there's repentance, we don't lose those members. We help those members. But if there is no repentance, if there is just flagrant immorality, brothers and sisters, listen, we are duty bound for the sake of their soul, for the sake of the honor of God and the purity of the church. We're duty bound to deal with it in our midst. And we cannot tolerate it. We cannot allow it to break into our congregation and then begin to spread like a cancer. We must walk in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that has been given to us. When we make excuses for sexual sin in our lives, we're making excuses in the face of a holy God. We have the power because we have the Spirit. The question is whether we're walking in that power or not. And that is what I want to encourage you in this morning. Yes, there is a warning here from Paul as he teaches the Corinthians, but there is hope in Christ and there is power in the Spirit to be holy as God wants us to be holy. And I want to encourage all of us this morning not to be afraid to get help to address this issue. I'm convinced, and I know this in my own life, that when sexual sin plagues the soul, it cuts the very lifeblood of the soul regarding living for God. It cuts the very lifeblood of the soul in serving God. And so could it be that for some of you this morning, because you've lowered your commitment to God's holiness, you've begun to drift from serving Christ and his church, that the root of the issue is right here. Right here. In the dabbling of your soul in that which is impure and unclean. May God help you to get the help that you need, to walk in the Spirit, to enjoy the hope that is yours in Jesus Christ, that your life might be lived for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we're living in dark and needy days in California. Pastor Steve prayed about it today. In many ways, that's also connected to our immorality. With all its sexual deviance, we could lose heart, couldn't we? Here we are, a congregation of what? Maybe a couple hundred people. In a state of 40 million. Now, I know there are other good Christian churches in our state, but when it comes to it, we're pretty much in the minority. And we could get discouraged and we could think, oh, the magnitude of the challenge. Listen, it's never been any different for the church. It's never been any different. You think that the Israelites who were surrounded by their enemies in Canaan were in the majority? No, of course not. It's not been any different when they came to that little Corinthian congregation in the midst of that dark city. And here we are this morning and we see the magnitude of the task in a sexually perverse culture. And what do we say? We say, ah, the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice in the light of God's word that it brings to us about sexual immorality. And let us glory in the power of God's grace as it delivers us through faith in Jesus Christ. We see in God's law the reality of our sinfulness, and it's heavy, it's hard. But we see in God's gospel the reality of cleansing and deliverance and pardon through Christ. And it's that message that's going to turn our nation around. It's that message going to turn our city around. It's that message going to turn our state around. And here's the reality. If it doesn't turn it around, we're going to die trying to turn it around. By believing it and by living according to it for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are only too well aware of our own sexual impurities. We're only too well aware, Lord, of the battles that can often go on in our minds and in our desires. We recognize, Lord, that when we pursue these things, we bring dishonor to you. We bring harm into our own lives. Whether we be single, whether we be married, we recognize, Father, that your standard has application for all of us. We thank you this morning that there is forgiveness for our sins. There is peace with God in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the blood of the Lamb washes and cleanses us from all sin. And so we have hope that though we are sexually immoral, yet we can be delivered. Yet we can be clean before you in Jesus Christ. We bless you for the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. You've given to us to enable us to put to death the lusts of the flesh, that we might by your grace through faith in your Son put on that which is pure, that which is clean, that which is wholesome, and that which is beautiful in your sight. And so, our God, we ask that your word would search us all out this morning. Cause us to come running to Jesus Christ. And to find in him all that we need for a guilty conscience, for a sinful life, that we might be delivered and we might be transformed. For we ask in his name. Amen.